We are the sort of things that other people can only sort of dream about, hope for. They search for it vainly in the things of the world. We Christians live in a supernatural realm. We know what it is to have God intervene supernaturally in our lives. And I'm glad about that. It's our purpose on Sunday nights always to exalt the Lord Jesus as much as we can and to invite people to come to Him. Will you bow with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we are before You tonight in the name of Jesus Christ to thank You for what You have done for the world and for what You've done for us and for the vast new experience that is open to all who come to Jesus. Lord, it is incredible for us to think that You invite men and women to come to meet You and to know You so that You can walk with them. What a thing to contemplate, that in the valleys and on the mountains, Jesus walks with us. Oh God, this is far too high for us. Sometimes we confess we've been too glib about it. We speak about it too flippantly. And other times we've just never grasped or understood the wonder of it. That Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the second person of the Trinity, walks with us. Oh, may it be so for many tonight as we turn to Your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, I want you to keep your Bibles open at 2 Kings chapter 6, because I want to refer to the account that we read earlier on concerning Elisha and the Arameans. Now, if you looked at a map of the Middle East today, you would soon see that all the Arab nations are to a greater or lesser extent interdependent on each other, which of course only serves to complicate an already complicated situation. You have to be something of a whiz kid to follow Middle Eastern politics. At the moment, Israel is fighting a non-ending war against the PLO, the Palestinian Liberation Organization. The Palestinian Liberation Organization has found refuge in Lebanon, so Lebanon's involved in the struggle. Jordan watches anxiously on the east side, with Syria to its north, to see what's going to happen. In the meantime, down south, Iran and Iraq are at war with each other. Iran hates Israel, but needs Israel's weapons. Israel hates Iran, but it also hates Iraq. So if we can get Iran to overrun Iraq, he'll give Iran weapons. And so the whole Arab nation, all the Arab nations are all sort of intermingled, and they're all interdependent on each other. And repercussions are felt all over the place. Even a state as tiny as little Bahrain, little pinprick on the Persian Gulf, has got her fortunes tied up with all of the other nations in the area. If you looked at it from a bird's eye point of view, the only thing you could say is, what a mess. And what a mess it is. And yet, reading about all of that in this week's issue of Time magazine, I couldn't but help think that it is a picture that is not too far removed from the picture that existed about 800 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, when the account that we read about in the scriptures this evening took place. Nations were coming and nations were going in the Middle East, and the balance of power was forever shifting. Israel had been split as a nation after Solomon, just been split in half. A line had been drawn in between and had been split into two countries. The top half called themselves Israel, bottom half called itself Judah. And they were always at war with each other. And when you read the account in the Old Testament and also in other extant documents, you discover most a confusing picture of plots and counterplots, intrigue followed by intrigue, and kings were assassinated with monotonous regularity, and so it went on. And in all of this, the Old Testament tells us God was not asleep. God had never abandoned His people. You see, God never does abandon His people. And when you read the accounts of the Old Testament, sometimes when the fortunes of Israel were at their lowest ebb, then God would raise up a man, and God would use that man to bring great victories to Israel, and to vindicate the name of the Lord, and to turn Israel back to Him. Now in 2 Kings chapter 6, we have the account of such a man. He was Elisha. He was preceded by another prophet by the name of Elijah. Elijah and Elisha were two entirely different men. They were in two entirely different personalities. But here in tonight's account we have Elisha. And we thank God for faithful men who proclaim the word. Friends, if you want to do your country a favor, then never mind the communists. Never mind praying about the things that are happening on the borders. Yes, you should pray for that. But what you should pray for more than anything else is that God would raise up preachers who will turn the nation back to righteousness. Men who are uncompromising in what they believe. Men who know the word. And men who will not take the gospel and turn it into some kind of a social utopia. But men who will call a spade and point to the Lord Jesus Christ and point to Calvary and point to the cross and preach about not only the love of God but the wrath of God as well. God is never asleep while the world goes on with all of its ups and downs. And we need to pray that God will raise up faithful men. Now the interesting thing about Elisha in the account that we have before us is that God raised him up to be of assistance to the king of his time. Now Elisha's ministry lasted something like 50 years. And it spanned the reigns of about 5 different kings. And all of them were evil. All of them were wicked men. And they just sort of vied with each other in wickedness. And the king that was living at the time this story took place was in all likelihood a man by the name of Jehoram. Now Jehoram was the son of Ahab. Now Ahab is the very epitome of wickedness in the Old Testament. Ahab and Jezebel, two rebels against Almighty God. This man's son Jehoram was probably reigning at the time this story took place. And he was an evil man. And in addition to that, it was a time of war with the Syrians, or as they were also known as the Aramaeans. And so there was the struggle and the counter-struggle. Sometimes the one would have the advantage, and another time the other one would have the advantage. And so the warfare struggled back and forth. Sometimes there'd be a little bit of a lull, and suddenly it would all flare up again, very much as it happens today. The interesting thing is that Elisha was not aloof from all of this. He was involved. And I just do not know what our pacifists would say to this. But Elisha acted as a spy for the king of Israel. He didn't need to infiltrate the enemy's lines because he had a direct line to heaven. And so all he did was just listen to the voice of God, and God through his prophet would tell Elisha what the enemy was planning. Elisha would toddle off to the king of Israel and say to him, "Don't take your armies down here. Don't go and camp down there. Don't do military exercises there because there's an ambush laid." And time and time again, the Syrians were completely confused because their plans went awry. Now, when you've got a man who's got the ear of God and he's against you, you're wasting your time, right? And these people were just wasting their time. Because Elisha would go to the king and tell him time and time again what the enemy was planning. And so the king would simply not carry out the plans that the enemies thought they were going to carry out. And therein lies a very important lesson. And that is, friends, that sometimes God's help does not come to us through miracles, but it comes to us through prevention, through exercising our common sense and looking at all the facts and saying, well, we won't do the stupid thing. And so God helps us in that sense. Sometimes we expect God is always going to work miracles. God doesn't always work miracles. God gives us warnings and God gives us guidance and God gives us teachings. And God has given us his word and told us how to walk. And if we refuse to walk therein, we're going to walk into the enemy's traps all the time. But when you listen to what God has got to say and you obey what he's going to say, then prevention, as you know, is always better than cure. But the enemy in the meantime were doing their nut. They did not know who the spy was and how the king of the Israelites always knew their movements. And so they became absolutely furious. And friends, faithfulness to God will always bring the wrath of the enemy upon your head. And so the enemy did exactly what governments and kings and tyrants do today. They selected a hit squad. And they were going to go after the prophet. They had a massive army for this hit squad. Having found out where the prophet was in a little city called Dothan to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee, they decided they were going to surround this entire town And this massive hit squad was going to surround the place. All of their swords and their bows and their arrows and their shields and their horses and everything else. And they were going to go and surround this entire town and be ready to invade the entire town. What for? To catch one bald-headed prophet. And it's at that point that the story begins that I want to draw your attention to this evening. Because some very interesting things took place. Elisha had a servant who assisted him, who began to panic when he saw the enemy surrounding the town. Elisha wasn't panicking at all, but the servant panicked. Elisha prayed to God and said, "Lord, will you open the servant's eyes?" And when the servant's eyes were opened, he saw the most fantastic thing that human eyes had ever seen. And that is that on the hills surrounding the city of Dothan, there were chariots of fire. God's angels had come down and encamped round about his children to protect them. And Elisha said, "Those that are with us are far, far more than those that are with them." When the men came into the city, Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, will you close their eyes and strike them with blindness?" So they were blinded. It's not that they couldn't see, but somehow they lost their ability to know where they were or who they were speaking to. And so, if you read the account, Elisha leads them away from Dothan and leads them right into the heart of enemy territory where they're at the mercy of their enemies. And now there are four or five lessons from this that I want to present to you this evening. And the first is this. Friends, as long as you live, will you remember this? That God's people are often in trouble. God's people often get into trouble, face trials, face tribulations, face difficulties, simply because they are God's people. Now there are many people who are confused because of this. And I'm saying this tonight because I recognize in an audience like this, there are usually great numbers of Christians who are new. Or, sad to say, Christians who haven't grown very much. We have large numbers of visitors who come to our church, and every one of them is welcome and we love having them. We have observed, however, that very often visitors come to us from churches where there does not seem to be that much Bible teaching. And so often these people are confused by the ordinary events of life. And one of the things that often confuses Christians is the fact that they have problems and difficulties and struggles and trials. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, "We are troubled on every side, and so will it ever be with the people of God." Christians will always have to face troubles and trials and tribulations and difficulties of some sort. Now, when we talk about Christians facing trials, most people think in terms of persecution. And that is right, because Christians do get persecuted. But the trials and the troubles that the Bible teaches are more than mere persecution. Sickness can be a trial. Illness can be a tribulation. Or there can be some financial collapse or some family disaster or some other tragedy or near tragedy. There are many ways in which Christians can be brought face to face with trouble. It tells us in the book of Job that man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upwards. When you've got this beautiful winter fire in the grate and you throw a log on, there's a stirring of the coals and the sparks fly upwards. Well, as natural as it is for a spark to fly upwards, so natural is it for a man or a woman to face trouble and to land up in trouble. We are against the world, and the world is against us. And so long as you are a child of light, living in a world of darkness, so long will you face difficulty, so long will you face struggle. In fact, our Lord Jesus warned us about it. That is why he said that if you want to follow me, you've got to take up your cross and deny yourself. What was he saying? He was saying you're going to encounter trouble if you follow me. There's going to be difficulty. And so here were these people, Elisha and his servant, the servants of God, facing trouble. The enemy was coming to wipe them out, to assassinate them, to kill them, to wipe them off the face of the earth. Now the interesting thing about Elisha and his servant, and the interesting thing about many of God's children and the troubles that they face is this. They got into trouble because they were doing what God wanted them to do. Isn't that interesting? And my friends, there's something for you to hear, to listen. To listen to, to hear and to believe that very often when you obey God and you do what God wants you to do, it's going to land you in trouble. Elisha was doing what God had called him to do. And his servant was doing what God had called him to do. These men were obeying God. They were in the center of God's will. They were doing exactly what God wanted them to do, and yet they were facing trouble. It was so with Moses, wasn't it? When he led the people out of Egypt, he was doing what God had called him to do. Suddenly he's facing trouble. He's got the Red Sea in front of him, and he's got Pharaoh's chariots and armies behind him. And humanly speaking, the situation looked impossible. There was no way of escape. They were all going to die. But Lord, I've been doing what you wanted me to do. And yet, I've got problems and difficulties. It was the same with Joseph. Do you remember? Joseph was doing just what God wanted him to do. He was obeying his father, went to give a message to his brothers. He landed up in a pit, then sold off as a slave. And then he landed up as a servant in Potiphar's household. And he was a young man who had set his eye on God and determined in his heart that he was going to obey God. And so when his master was away and the attractive young woman of the household decided that Joseph would make a very convenient live-in lover while her husband was away on business, he decided he was going to do what God wanted him to do. He was not going to succumb to the pressures like many people succumb to today. He was not going to take advantage of it. He was not going to allow himself to be drawn into that kind of trap. And so when she invited him, and when she lured him, and when she tried to seduce him, he did what God wanted him to do. He ran away, and for his troubles, he landed up in prison. And dear friends, he had no trial. He had no recourse to the courts. And there he languished in the dungeons for 2 years, if not longer. There he was. And humanly speaking, it looked as if he was never going to get out. All because he did what God wanted him to do. If he didn't do what God wanted him to do, of course he wouldn't have landed up in prison. He could have been sitting pretty kosher for a Jewish boy in Egypt at that time. But he did what God wanted him to do. It was the same with Daniel, wasn't it? Daniel did what God wanted him to do. He went and he continued to pray to the Most High God in spite of the king's edict. He landed up in the lion's den. Lots of trouble just because he did what God wanted him to do. Same with Daniel's three friends. Why, they landed up in the fiery furnace, simply because they refused to succumb to the pressures of the world and they did what God wanted them to do. Now, why does that happen? Because, you see, friends, so long as you're a Christian, the world will be opposed to you. And God is determined that trouble and problems and opposition and trials and tribulations and temptations will make you what you ought to be as a Christian. I mean, what makes a soldier a soldier? A uniform doesn't make him a soldier. Not even training in a safe place makes him a soldier. It's combat that makes him a soldier. It's experience when the bullets are flying that makes him a soldier. And God is determined that his people will learn obedience and will learn Christ-likeness through the things which they suffer. It's the way to maturity and the way to peace. The Lord Jesus warned us that the world would persecute us. And in the book of Job we read these words, "When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Now there may be somebody sitting here tonight who is saying, "Well, that's exactly me. I've done what I believe God wanted me to do. I'm confused and I'm bewildered because I've got this difficult husband and I've done what God wants me to do. I've got this difficult wife and I've done what God wants me to do." Or perhaps you've been under pressure from some boyfriend who doesn't have the standards that you've got. Or some girlfriend who doesn't have the standards that you've got. Or isn't as concerned about maintaining Christian standards in your relationship as you are. And because you're young yourself and easily swayed, you've been under tremendous pressure and tension and conflict inside, and you're trying to do what God wants you to do, and the more you do what God wants you to do, the more pressure there is upon you. Perhaps you're going to lose her or lose him, and the relationship's going to disintegrate, and you can hardly bear the thought of that. You're doing what God wants you to do, and it appears as if you're getting into more trouble. It appears to have made things worse. Now that brings me to the next thing that I want to say. Not only do Christians face trouble, but the next thing that the story teaches me is something very wonderful about God's provision and God's protection for his people when they're in trouble. Now my friends, if you are facing problems, and if you are facing difficulties, or you are facing big decisions, You're facing some kind of a pressure on your life that you do not know how to cope with. Let me tell you tonight that there is one basic supposition that you've got to make. There is one great basic foundational truth that you've got to decide upon tonight, and that will alter the entire direction of your life in everything you do, in all decisions you make, and everything that happens to you in the future. You've got to make it tonight if you've never made it before. What is it? It's this. You have got to answer this question for yourself. Does God lie or doesn't he? My friends, if you will take a moment after the service to think that through, you will see that that for the Christian is the basic question of life as far as living in this world is concerned. Does God lie or does he not lie? Well, what do I mean by that? Well, here I am, a Christian, and I'm struggling with all the affairs of living and all the business of living and all of the tensions and all of the struggles of living in a world that does not want to know him. You've got to work with people that don't know him. You've got to live in households with people who do not know him, nor want to know him, who do not understand you and who victimize you because of who you are and what you believe. Or perhaps you're facing some tremendous trial or heartache or sorrow at this present moment, and unsaved friends are laughing at you and saying, but you're supposed to be a Christian. God has said this in his word. God has said this. All things work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Now, my friends, is that word a true word or a lying word? Does God tell lies or does he tell the truth? Now, if he tells the truth, and if all things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose, then that trial and that sorrow and that tragedy and that pressure and that injustice and that unfairness must work together for your good. If God is going to be true to his word, he has got to be in control of that circumstance. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7 that all of these things come upon us so that your faith may be proved genuine. God's got one great goal and objective as far as you are concerned, and that is to save you, to get you safely to heaven. And so that the wheat is sifted from the chaff, he allows troubles and difficulties to come. We get to heaven, and there in heaven one day we'll be transformed and glorified. We'll look like the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'll get all the honor and all the glory. He cannot lie. And if he cannot lie, then he cannot abandon his children. So Elisha and Elisha's servant are caught in a trap. Here are these people encircling them. They're about to be assassinated by these Aramaeans. What's going to happen? Well, God is going to be true to his word. God must have protection for us. In Psalm 91 and verse 5 it says, I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him. I will honor him. Well, let me tell you something about God's provision and God's protection. Are you Christians listening? Let me tell you something about God's dealings in your life. Let me tell you that God's protection and God's provision and God's intervention is not always visible at first. It wasn't for Joseph, sitting in the dungeon for all those years. Where's God? Is he still on his throne? The poor servant of Elisha, he couldn't see the chariots of fire. What did he know about it? All he could see was the enemy. God's provision is not always seen. God's protection is not always seen. It's not always logical from our point of view. God doesn't always take the expected course of action. But I want you to know that God's protection and God's provision is always there. And for Elisha and his servant, God had his circle of fire. And for every true child of God in this church tonight, God has got his circle of fire. Oh, you can't see it because God doesn't operate like that today. But God has got his circle of fire around you. Moses had an east wind to come and blow that sea away, so that the Israelites would cross over. Daniel had an angel that came into the lion's den and shut the mouths of the lions. Elisha had his circle of fire, and so have you. The next thing I want to point out to you concerning the story is the blindness of God's servants. You see, because even Christians can sometimes be blind and perplexed to what God is doing in their lives. Here was this poor servant of Elisha. And association with the prophet was no guarantee that he was going to be free from fear. I mean, he moved with this prophet. He saw the miracles Elisha worked. But still, when the crunch came and the difficulties appeared, he didn't understand it all and he succumbed to fear. It's an interesting picture, this, because you've got these two men, Elisha and his servant, and you've got two different reactions. And that illustrates to us the paradox of the Christian life. The Christian can have peace and trouble at the same time. Elisha had peace and tranquility in his heart. He wasn't ruffled at all. The other man was full of fear, full of fear. What made the difference? What made the difference? Shall I tell you what made the difference? Knowledge of God's ways. Elisha knew something that the other man didn't know. That's what made the difference. Knowledge of God's ways. Now you know that we're all more apt to be frightened in the dark. And when we don't know, when we don't understand, then we give way to panic. And one definition of fear is simply this, the emotional reaction when to your mind, events are out of control and you begin to panic. And here was this poor servant of Elisha the prophet panicking. He couldn't see because he didn't know what Elisha knew. My dear friends, that is why in this church we have such a tremendous emphasis on Christian doctrine. Doctrine, 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 doctrine all the time. What is doctrine? Is doctrine all sorts of fancy theories for you to know so that it can tickle your mind? Not at all. Doctrine is the teachings of the ways of God with the souls of men so that we can live by them. You've got to know what God says. That's why we say, come to Bible studies, buy good books, read the Bible, get into the doctrines of God's word. And Matthew Henry makes this comment. He says, the clearer sight we have of the sovereignty and the power of heaven, the less we shall fear the calamities of this earth. Oh, the importance of doctrine and the word to understand the ways of God. This is what Paul says in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good. And because he knew that, he could face the future. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he's an old man, he's suffered much, he's facing death, and he says, I know whom I have believed. I'm not scared of death. Why not? Because he knew something. You see? He knew it. John, the old apostle, tells us in 1 John chapter 3, talking about death and the coming of Christ. He's not worried about it. Why? Because we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Oh, knowledge is power in the Christian life. When you know God and you know how he's going to operate, then you don't fear as much as you would otherwise. The apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 that the way to peace is to know, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. When you know that, my dear friends, you don't fear those enemies circling the town. No, you don't fear that then. When you know that you've been justified, when you know that God is at work in your life and the Holy Spirit is indwelling you, when you know that you've got the hope of glory, well, you see, you can handle life then. And you can handle the difficulties and the disappointments. And you don't get so disturbed and you don't panic as quickly as you would otherwise. Now, it's that kind of knowledge that Joshua and Caleb had in Numbers chapter 13. Remember when those 12 spies were sent in to have a look at the promised land? Well, 10 of them came back and said, forget it, you guys, there are giants there. We're going to be wiped out. Joshua and Caleb said, hey, what's the matter with all of you? What about God? One people saw the enemy and they panicked. But here were two men who had a knowledge in their hearts of the greatness and the purposes of Almighty God. There was a time when the armies of Israel were lined up on a valley, and there was a man called Goliath shouting out insults to them and challenges to them, and they all cowered and shivered and quaked. Along came a little shepherd boy called David and said, what's the matter with you men? Can't you see what he's doing? He's defying God. And he went and killed the giant. There was a time when Peter got out of a boat in a storm and kept his eyes fastened on Jesus. And so long as his eyes were fastened on Jesus, he walked on the water. Then he made the mistake that the 10 spies made. He made the mistake that all of the Israelitish soldiers made under Saul. He took his eyes off Jesus. They took their eyes off God. They forgot him. He saw the storm and he began to sink like some of you are sinking tonight. Knowledge of God's ways. That's what Elisha had. Elisha knew. He knew what God had in mind. He knew that the hills were surrounded by a ring of fire. God's angels were there and the chariots were there. And I say that to you tonight, my dear troubled friend. There's a ring of fire about you if you're God's child. There's no need for you to panic. You wait for God. Trust Him. Trust what He says. He does not tell lies. And on the basis of what He has said in His Word, you can trust Him for the future. Let me mention just quickly to you something of the blindness of God's enemies. Because it wasn't only the prophet's servant that was blind, but all of these soldiers who came to take them were blind as well. You see, there is a blindness that is upon all men by nature. And these Arameans, these Syrians, the enemy soldiers who came to surround the little city of Dothan, they were blind as well. They were blind to what they were doing. They didn't understand that by going to take the prophet Elisha, they were in fact challenging God. Did you know, my friend, that every time you mock and laugh at a Christian, you are challenging God? Do you know that every time you come to a gospel service and you turn your back on the invitation, you are challenging God? You are defying God? Every time you despise His Word, you defy Him? But they were blind to that, just like you may be blind to it. Blind to the fact that the great God of heaven and earth has got His breath in your hands, and it's only by His mercy, only by His long-suffering, that you live from one moment to another. Every man without Christ is blind. Blind to spiritual realities, blind to the danger he's in, blind to judgment, blind to heaven, blind to hell. You speak to the... If I was able to choose out from this audience tonight, every man and woman who's not a Christian, and quiz them in front of you here, why, you would see in no time at all that they have no understanding of these things, simple though they may be, because there's a blindness across their hearts. They don't see it. They don't know what we're talking about. They think we just rant and rave when we talk about heaven and hell and judgment to come. Now, let me tell you that sometimes God can bring a blindness upon a man. That's what He did in the case of these soldiers here. Isn't it interesting? Elisha prays for his servant and he says, Lord, open his eyes. And then he prays for the enemies and he says, Lord, close their eyes. And God, in judgment, closes their eyes. There is a blindness that can sometimes be judicial. The Lord Jesus once made this statement. He said, whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. What did He mean by that? Well, you may be the weakest Christian in the church tonight. You may be the weakest, frailest Christians with just a little flutter of faith in your heart in the Lord Jesus tonight. But if you've got that, you'll get more. But my dear friend, if you're sitting in rebellion against God tonight, all the knowledge you may have accumulated over the years, all of the understanding that God may have granted you over the years, if you continue in rebellion against Him, that'll be taken away from you. It'll shrivel up and it'll die and be taken out of your soul until you die in blindness and lostness and ignorance and go to hell. That's what the Lord meant when He said, whoever has will be given more, whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away. Every blessing you get from God is a guarantee of more to come. Every rebellion you exercise against Him is a guarantee that the light you've got in your heart and in your spirit is going to shrivel up and die. You don't stand still in the spiritual life. You're either moving forward or you're moving backward. And if your knowledge of God tonight is superficial and is only a semblance of a real faith in Christ, why, that'll be exposed, and before long you'll be seen to be what you are, a hypocrite, and under the judgment of God. What happens when God blinds a man's eyes? What happens when God allows the blindness to increase upon a man? What happens? Well, you see, they become vain, and they become secure. They become brazen with God. Let me tell you what they say. They say to themselves, well, somehow or other, I'm going to escape judgment and hell. I don't know how, but I'm not going to go to hell. Or they say to themselves, well, you know, really, I'm not sure that there's another world to come after this one. So they'll talk and rationalize all the time. And so they'll comfort themselves in their flatteries and in their vanity and say, I'm not sure that there's anything after this life. Or else they'll say, well, I haven't been as bad as others are, so I'm quite acceptable, really, to God. I mean, there's no reason why He shouldn't accept me. Or else they'll say, well, you see, I'm going to live a long time still. Nobody thinks He's going to die. Right? I mean, you don't for one moment think you're going to die tonight. You have every expectation of waking up tomorrow morning like that man in the Gospels. Remember? I'm going to pull down my barns. I'm going to build greater barns. I'm going to say to myself, soul, eat, drink, and be merry. And the Lord Jesus said, God said to him, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. Or others sitting in the audience will say to themselves, when the blindness comes upon them, they'll say, well, you see, I do intend to become a Christian. I intend to sometime, not right now, not right now. Don't push me right now. I mean, I know all about it, but I'm not going to make a decision right now. I'm not going to get right with God just at the moment. And tonight, if your ears were open to hear it, you would hear the wails in hell of thousands upon thousands of foolish people who down through the ages have had intentions of being saved, and they never got there. Only God can open a man's eyes. Only God could open that servant's eyes. The God who can shut eyes is the God who can open it. And God does open eyes. I can't open a single blind eye here tonight. I can't make you see your need. I can't make you want Jesus. Do you follow that? Why? That is the agony of my heart tonight, that I can't make you want him. My wife will tell you how after the services here in the church, I analyze and reanalyze and belabor myself for not making things plainer. And yet I know in my heart that no matter how plain I put it, I cannot make you see or want Jesus. God has got to do it. And the encouragement I have tonight is this, is that God does open eyes. He does. And he does it in answer to prayer. Lord, open my servant's eyes. The man opened his eyes and he saw the ring of fire protecting him. And we've been praying for you tonight. There's a group praying right now. Did you know that? If you're an unsaved person, you're out of God's will, you're backslidden and cold, there's someone praying for you right now that God will open your eyes. Oh, I pray that God will have mercy on you and not judgment. That he will open your eyes and not close it. That he'll give you more, not take away what you've got, so that you walk out of your lost. Then let me close by just pointing you to the defeat of God's enemies. See what Elisha did? Now they were blind, he took them to another town, presented them to the king of Israel. Then, he said, Lord, open their eyes. And their eyes were opened. But oh, friends, it was too late. Too late. They were trapped. There's many a man like that here tonight. Your eyes have been opened too late. You're trapped. It's too late to save that marriage, isn't it? It's too late. It's too late. You've lost your self-esteem. It's too late. You're hooked to the bottle. It's too late. Your eyes have been opened and it's too late. You've laughed at the Christians and laughed at God and laughed at a godly mother. You've laughed at a godly father. And tonight God laughs at you. I want to tell you that this story ends on a happy note. Although these men's eyes were opened and they discovered themselves trapped and in the hands of the enemy, yet at that moment, mercy was shown them and they were released to go home. I am so glad as a spokesman for Almighty God tonight to tell you that whenever you deal with God, there's always the possibility of mercy. Always. And while I warn you with all of the sincerity of my heart tonight, and I warn you with all of the solemnity of my heart tonight that if you trifle with God, he will send blindness upon you so that you will die lost and in darkness. So I want you to know tonight with the same solemnity and the same sincerity that I can muster in my heart that God is a God of infinite mercy and he wants you to come into the protective circle of fire that the rest of his servants know by putting your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. He wants you to know that. He wants you to have it. And the only way in which you can ever get into the circle of mercy and protection and provision is through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the great question. Do you want it or don't you? Now will you tell him that? Will you pray?